Have you ever found yourself in a situation where, well, for lack of a better term, you were hoodwinked? You were conned, taken in, the rug was pulled over your eyes or out from underneath your feet. Maybe it happened in a financial situation, a can't-miss deal. Well, did anything but hit the target. Maybe it was in a relationship. Someone presented themselves as being one kind of person, only to find out in the final analysis they weren't who they pretended to be. Maybe it was a situation that was even involving spiritual things. Because let's face it, there are an awful lot of people out there who will try to use spirituality for their own ends. And in a world like this, where really the words of P.T. Barnum kind of rule and reign, there's a sucker born every minute and two to take him, the Bible has some very important advice for us. In the book of 1 John, chapter 4, and verse 1, we read these words. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, John's words should serve as a wake-up call for all of us. Just as there are true sources of spiritual truth in this world, there are also dead ends. There are also spiritual con men. There are also individuals who will try to use God and the things of God and even the godly intentions of God's people to feather their own nest. The big question we've got to ask ourselves is, how do we keep from becoming just another victim? To use P.T. Barnum's phrase, another spiritual sucker taken in with the wool pulled over our eyes, except in the realm of our walk with the Lord. Well, tonight in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 15 and moving through the end of the chapter, we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture that I believe contains one of the most remarkable predictions that Moses made in his entire ministry. But along with this prediction, we're going to see an amazing note of practicality in this passage. Because in this passage tonight, we're going to learn a thing or two about how to separate truth from error, fact from fiction, when it comes to people who come into our lives and make spiritual truth claims. We're going to see in Deuteronomy 18, 15 and following, first of all, God's warning to us that there are those out there who will attempt to pervert the truth of God. And we're going to see that some of the ways that truth was perverted back in the time of Moses are alive and kicking in our day. Secondly, we're going to see God's provision of truth. The Scripture really is true that where sin did abound, grace does much more abound. And we're going to see that God has made an unavoidable, inescapable avenue of receiving truth available for all who will receive it. And finally, we are going to see a section of Scripture that we could call the proof of truth. A standard, a series of steps that we can use in the fine art of Christian discernment to let us know if the messages that we are hearing, no matter what the source, are really from God or from something less. Hopefully tonight what we're going to discover is that an ounce of discernment can be worth a pound of pain that you can go through if you become led astray. Forewarned is forearmed. And since we know there are false prophets in this world, we know there are those who stand for spirituality who are leading us anywhere but into a real relationship with God, now the responsibility will be on us. God wants to equip us with every tool necessary to be able to discern truth from evil, to be able to distinguish the voice of God from the voice of the wicked one. It's up to us to receive these principles and put them into practice so that we won't become the next spiritual accident statistic on the highway to heaven. Well, to bring up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Deuteronomy, you recall that the whole message of Deuteronomy is really a series of messages that Moses gave to the people of Israel as sort of his farewell to arms. Moses is getting ready to go to his reward. And in the last month, a month and a half of his life, he gave this series of talks that we know as the book of Deuteronomy to his people. As such, it's kind of his, if you don't remember anything else I've told you, remember this address or series of addresses. And last week we saw a subject that undoubtedly was near and dear to Moses' heart: the qualifications of true spiritual leadership. And we saw that true spiritual leadership, the kind of people that God desired to see lead the people of Israel, were people that first and foremost had to have an extraordinary relationship with the Word of God. First of all, they had to be so committed to the Word of God that those who would serve as the judges of Israel would not rely on their own wisdom, their own insight, or, heaven forbid, fall into their own prejudicial viewpoints, but rather be so committed to the Word that they were willing to do things according to the book, according to what God said, and not even according to what might be popular at a particular moment. We saw as well that God's desire for those who would be leaders in Israel was not only people who would be committed to the truth, but actually people that could lead by example. And we saw in the criteria that God laid down for the behavior of the kings of Israel that the ultimate leader in Israel was to lead by example, to be a person whose life was being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ because of his relationship with the Word. And finally, we saw that God's chosen leaders are not just those who are committed to the truth or conformed to the truth, but actually charged up by it. We saw in the description of a Levite that a Levite would be qualified for service if he desired to serve God with all of his mind. In other words, he wasn't saying, well, this is an obligation. Well, if I don't do it, nobody else will. But in the fullness and overflow of an exciting and dynamic relationship with God, the Levites were to reach out to others. And we saw that Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. And that's the kind of leadership that God is looking for among his people. And these criteria for leadership that is committed, that is wedded to the Word, if you will, is so important to understand, especially when we begin to understand the challenges spiritually that were awaiting the people of Israel once they got into the Promised Land. Satan had a number of booby traps all lined up for them, and Moses anticipates that. Speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he gives the people of Israel a heads up. And that's where we pick things up in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. There we read, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to the soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." Now, three very important things that we need to understand if we are going to be guarded against the onslaughts of the powers of darkness in our day. Just as the Lord told us that He is the way, the truth, and the life, so out there in this world today are forces of darkness, fallen angels under the command of Satan, and individuals who have been deceived and led astray by false doctrine, who would dearly love to keep you off of God's way, to spoil your life in the Lord, to keep you from understanding that Jesus is the truth. Well, back in that day, the same thing was going on. And there's some very interesting insights into how the powers of darkness go about their work in this passage. In verse 9, for instance, we begin to understand exactly how people are drawn into the occult, drawn into darkness. Notice what it says. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations." Now, the operative term there is "you shall not learn to follow these things." In other words, God's people were not to come in there and strike up relationships with people that practiced idolatry, that practiced false worship, that were knee-deep into the occult, and so be led into these practices. If you've been with us in our study of the first five books of the Bible, you know that the people of Israel were absolute suckers for that sort of thing. In fact, Israel was almost destroyed at one point when the Moabite women were brought down and used in a plot to get Israel to curse themselves. They led the men of Israel to worship the idol Baal of Peor under the direction of a false prophet named Balaam. Well, it almost destroyed the nation. And what God is saying is, don't get into the same thing. Now, what does this have to say to us? Well, I think it has an awful lot to say to us, to be honest with you. You see, you need to understand something. I don't think there are too many people that wake up in the morning and say, gee, what am I going to do today? I know, I think I'm going to get deceived today. I think I'm going to let my life fall sway to the powers of darkness. I'm going to let Satan do a tap dance on my head. I don't think it happens that way. How do people get involved with the occult? I'll tell you the number one way people get involved with the occult. The number one way that people get involved with the occult is they get involved with people who are involved with the occult. They begin to see a group of individuals that they would like to be a part of who all seem to have that same sort of hidden agenda. They go to a party and someone brings out the Ouija board and, you know, they have an objection. Oh, come on, it's harmless. Gee, you know, we're just going to have some fun here. Hey, we all do it. It all seems so innocent. And it all seems so harmless at the beginning. But boy, I'll tell you what. Once Satan begins to hook you in, it really can be a bummer, and it usually is. It's a learning situation. We need to understand something. In any given moment in our lives, two things are going on. We are either being influenced by others or influencing others by our example. The big question we've got to ask ourselves is this. Who's influencing you? Are you being influenced by people who want a closer walk with Jesus Christ? Are you being influenced by people who want to say no to the things of this world and in all their guises and forms and shapes? Or are you being influenced by people who say, well, you've got to be kind of broad-minded about these things and a little bit of this and a little bit of that really doesn't hurt a thing? What kind of an example are you setting? Are you the kind of person who on the one hand enjoys going to Bible studies and on the other hand doesn't mind going to, say, movies that glorify Satan? I mean, are you the kind of person that on the one side of the coin doesn't really see much of a problem, say, between reading your Bible one moment and reading a horoscope the next? What kind of an example are you setting as a Christian? Because understand this. You need to realize that whoever you decide to be influenced by, whoever you decide is going to be sort of your compass heading, whoever you're going to define as your identity group in life, is eventually going to make its impression upon you. In the book of Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus gives us a heads up on this that we dare not ignore. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, he said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Big question. Who's influencing you? God said, don't be drawn into relationships that will draw you away from me. Notice as well in verses 10 through 12, we see a description of the kind of practices that darkness was using in the promised land at this point to destroy a culture. In verse 10 we read, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. This is a reference to Moloch worship. The idea behind that, Moloch being a fertility god, was if you took your first child and offered it as a living sacrifice into the belly of this fiery idol, incinerating a living infant to death, then you could count on an awful lot of kids after that. Moloch would be good to you. Just pay your price by giving to Moloch your first kid. God said, that's awful, that's horrible. It shouldn't even be mentioned among God's people. And we go, yeah, gee, you know, isn't that rotten? Isn't that terrible? Isn't that awful? But you know, I just wonder how much differently God looks at Moloch worship, a child's newborn skin being incinerated by fire, as he looks at what happens during a saline abortion in our day and age, when an unborn child's skin is literally burned off of it before it's aborted. God says, don't let these things be numbered around you. It's straight from the pit of hell. Notice as well, he says that no one should be found among you, anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft. Now, the idea of witchcraft is the whole notion behind someone who worships and serves the creation rather than the Creator. Now, I realize that we have some popularized idea about what witches are all about. Maybe you think of them as individuals who are riding around on broomsticks and what have you. But all witches really are, in the final analysis, or Wiccans as they're known in our day, are nature worshippers. In the book of Romans, it's described as symptomatic of the fall of man, to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. God says the ultimate source of these practices is from the pit of hell. Don't be involved with it. Or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. Now, a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, were individuals who attempted to forecast the future through occult means. They were individuals who would come alongside and say, well, if you really want to know how things are going to go next year, whether the crop is going to come in or not, come on in, pay me a little bit, I'll look into the old crystal ball. I mean, we might think of, you know, these palm readers in our day that would fit into that description. God says don't get involved with that, even if it's a party game. It is something that can really get you hooked into the occult. The idea of a sorcerer is very interesting and very relevant for our day. In the New Testament, the term sorcerer comes from a Greek word, pharmakia. We get our term pharmacy from it. And it was a very interesting term because it described what sorcerers would do. Sorcerers, in essence, would get together various kinds of chemicals to create an altered state of consciousness with the idea of contacting the other side, of having a spiritual experience as a result of all of that. And boy, let me tell you something, it's just rife and rampant in our society. I was having a talk with a fellow even before the service today about an individual who was offered a contract in the music business when he was out in California. And the stipulation before signing the contract, they really encouraged this guy to get involved with heroin because they found that the people on heroin tended to produce the most creatively. What wonderful advice that is. And if you wonder where our music is going and where the source of much of it comes from, well, it's the same old, same old. It's pharmakia. It's sorcery. It's the idea of getting involved with the occult through having these kind of consciousness-changing sessions. Verse 11 says, or one who conjures spells. The idea of conjuring spells in Hebrew comes from a term which means to tie someone in knots. It's someone who believes that they can curse people or manipulate people or sort of make their life miserable through the things they say, through the secret incantations that they know. God says don't even get near that sort of stuff. A medium, a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. All of these have one thing in common. They are individuals who try to contact entities, intelligences on the other side. Whether they identify these entities and intelligences as demonic or not, take it to the bank, that's exactly what you're dealing with. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 26, it is given to man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. People do not come back from the other side. Your dear long-lost relatives don't come back to tell you about your future. But you need to understand something else. The Bible's equally explicit about the fact that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's not going to show up like the guy in the Underwood deviled ham can to deceive you. As Shakespeare said in Hamlet, what I have seen may be a devil, and the devil hath power to assume a pleasing shape. If Satan can put on a mask and look like a relative of yours or give you a little bit of insight into your background and life to pull you into his program, then so much the better. God says, stay away from that. You're messing around with things that are too great for you to understand. And notice the ultimate reason why we should reject these things. It says, for all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Now, the term abomination sounds like a very biblical term, does it not? An abomination. But how many of us would really understand what that meant? Well, an abomination's pretty easy to understand when you get down to the root of it. It means something that is just foul. Something that is disgusting. Something that just raises a stench in the nostrils of God. And I realize that there are people around who might look at this list and say, hey man, they're just trying to find their way. They're just trying to find their path. And don't all paths equally lead to that great oneness which is God? No. There are some things that God just says, don't bring that in here. It smells up the place. It smells like sulfur in the pit, and we're not going to have that in heaven. So we see this description of darkness. The long and the short of it is, when people get involved with these practices, and I dabbled a bit in the occult before I got saved, usually are doing these things for one very important reason. They are trying to get some kind of insider info. You hear that on Wall Street. You know, people get arrested for finding out what a stock is going to do the next day before a big announcement goes down. Well, some people try to do this spiritually, and there's one reason why they do it spiritually. They look at the future, and the future is uncertain. The future is full of holes. The future could go this way or that way or the other, and fear begins to take over. Man, if I only knew! And so, they lean on these things, these promises that the powers of darkness make to lead people into this sort of stuff. And it always is a trap. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, we get a very interesting summation of exactly what God thinks about this stuff. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19 says, "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry, and they will be enraged, and curse their king and their God, and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness and gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." What God is saying is if you cast your lot with the powers of darkness, if you look to the powers of darkness to get you through this life, you're going to end up spending your afterlife with the powers of darkness. Don't go that way. Don't make that mistake. Now, how can we keep from getting suckered into this sort of thing? Well, take a look at verses 13 through 14. It says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." You know, here we see a very important scriptural principle, and this really bears repeating, especially when we begin to talk about the occult and the powers of darkness and the clever lies of the wicked one. Sometimes we can get so amped up about what Satan is doing, so frightened that we'll be the next victim of his deceptions, that we begin focusing in on Satan to the exception of Jesus Christ. We become so consumed with what the wicked one's doing in this world. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those prayer sessions where people actually spend more time talking to the devil than they do to God. But the devil's completely happy with that. If he can keep your eyes off the Lord, if he can keep you worried about him, he is going to be completely content about all of that. Hey, when darkness arises, if you were to walk into a dark room, how would you deal with it? Would you try to drive out the darkness? Or would you simply turn on the light? That's God's advice right here. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. The idea of blameless there is the idea of perfection. You shall have this kind of perfect relationship with the Lord. That perfect love of the Lord that casts out all fear is the greatest cure for the powers of darkness. Because when you know the love of the Lord, when you know the goodness of His truth, why would that stuff have any draw on you? When you know exactly what the Word of God says about where this world is going, why do you need to read a horoscope? When you see exactly what Jesus says about the ultimate arrival of an extraterrestrial here on earth, when Jesus Himself arrives to set things right, why do you need to listen to late night radio telling you about the latest UFO sighting? All that stuff is a dead end. It's a deception. And it's designed to take you in. God says, don't get involved with that. Turn on the light. You want to make sure that you're immune from deception? Boy, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, I think is one that can really keep us out of a lot of trouble. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not from God, but is from this world. And the world and its lusts are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Boy, that's what I would rather focus on. I really don't care what Satan is up to these days. I care about being close to the Lord. I care about knowing what His will is for my life. And if God, in His will, brings me face to face with the powers of the wicked one, hey, the best piece of advice I could take or I could give to you would be this. If Satan comes and knocks on your door, you send Jesus Christ to answer it. because he's the only one who can take on Satan one-on-one in a fight. So here we've seen what not to get involved with, not how to avoid getting involved in all of the entanglements of the occult. So what do we listen to? Well, God doesn't leave a vacuum here. Look at verse 15. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" Now, very significant promise is being made here. What God is saying to the people of Israel is, look, you're going to go into the promised land. These people are going to try to put on these dog and pony shows, these special effects extravaganzas to get you excited about worshiping their gods. But I've got a better promise for you than anything those people could offer. I am going to answer a request you made at Mount Horeb. What was Mount Horeb all about? Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. In the book of Exodus chapter 20, we see exactly what happened at Mount Horeb. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18, we need to understand that when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, he didn't give those commandments, well, in a way that was very subtle. As a matter of fact, when God spoke the original Ten Commandments, the voice of God thundered down from Mount Sinai. The entire top of the mountain was consumed in fire and smoke. And such an awesome thing it was to hear the voice of God. Look at the people's reaction in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. There we read, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." What does thick darkness look like? I have no idea. What would it be like to be in a situation, in a circumstance, where you actually heard the voice of God thundering down the Ten Commandments? Frightening is what it would be. I don't think there would be a person here in this room that would have a different reaction than the Israelites. Could you just keep him from speaking? Because if he keeps talking like this, I'm going to have a heart attack. You talk to him, Moses, and just let him tell you what he said, and you can relay it on to us. Well, God never forgot that request. And notice what he says. He says, in that same spirit, in that same light of the fact that man cannot take the presence of God in a pure and uninhibited way, that we cannot behold the glory of God without completely freaking out, God says, I've got a plan. I'm going to speak to you, but I'm going to speak to you in a significant way. I'm going to speak to you through the agency of a person called a prophet, someone I will put my words into and let them be my representative. As a matter of fact, all of the prophets in Israel, with a small p, were there to point the way to a greater prophet who would come, the ultimate prophet with a capital P, God himself, who would take on humanity in the person of Jesus Christ and speak words of life to man. As the Christmas carol that we sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, puts it, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That's exactly who Jesus was when he came. He veiled his glory and spoke to us the truth and the Word of God. In the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we see that this was God's plan all the way along. Very famous passage, one of the most significant predictive prophecies in the Old Testament says, "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty King, Everlasting Father, Almighty God, the Prince of Peace." In other words, there would be a child born in Israel who in a real and mysterious way would also be God himself. Well, Jesus came to fulfill that prediction. And notice what would happen when Jesus came on the scene. An incredible degree of perfection in his ministry would be evident. Verse 18, God says through Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, some people kind of scratch their heads at this. They go, well, wait a minute. I thought all prophets were those whom God gave the words to speak. I mean, why then would Jesus be different than any other prophet that came down the line? Well, one of the things that made Jesus so unique and so different was the fact that he conducted his prophetic ministry perfectly, without failure. He never missed the will of God at any time during his life. He was the perfect representation of God. Now, Moses was a great prophet, but if you were with us in our study, you know that he blew it. He had a perfect opportunity to represent God before the people by speaking to a rock and calling water to come forth for it, but in his anger, he struck the rock, and God said, no, you messed up a very important sign, Moses. As a result, you're not going to go into the promised land. Moses fell short. Elijah was a great prophet, but Elijah wasn't perfect. You remember after his big confrontation with the prophets of Baal, where God answered from fire on Mount Carmel and burned up a sacrifice. It was a tremendous victory. Well, right after that, where do we find Elijah? He is running for his life because this Queen Jezebel put a contract out on him. And we find himself sitting there saying, God, just take me home. It's better for me to die than to live. Elijah was a man who was greatly used by God, but he wasn't perfect. Oh, but Jesus Christ. Jesus was the perfect representation of the will and the word of the Father to man. I love what Jesus himself said about this. You want to talk about a truth claim. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 17, Jesus makes an astounding statement. Being criticized for working on the Sabbath, Jesus answered his critics by saying, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What Jesus was saying is that I'm doing the work that my Father gave me to do without failure, without any fault or any flaw. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14? One of his disciples said, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, other prophets with a small p could represent God's word to the people. And as such, they did a wonderful job. But Jesus was a cut above everyone else. Why? Because he not only represented the Father's words to the people, he represented the Father's works to the people. The entire essence of who the Father is to the people. To look upon Jesus was to see the Father, a greater ministry than any prophet would ever have. And as a result of that greater ministry, there would be greater accountability. Notice what's said there in verse 19, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. What will be the basis of Judgment Day? You know what the basis of Judgment Day will be? The words of Jesus Christ. We will be judged based on what Jesus came to teach and to do. Now, for those of us who understand and have put our faith in the grace and mercy of God, that's good news. Because on Judgment Day, we will be based upon beautiful promises like John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. That would be a wonderful thing. But for those who say, well, you know, I don't think I need to be saved through Jesus Christ. I think I'm a good person all by myself. Well, you'll be judged based on the words of Jesus Christ. If you want to see what that standard of judgment is, read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. You see, you won't only be judged based on what you've done, you'll be based on why you did it. You'll not only be based on your level of righteousness, but God's level of righteousness. A level of righteousness so high that Jesus summed it up by saying, "You shall be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect." So when someone comes to me and says, "You know, I think I'm getting to heaven because I'm a pretty good person," my immediate question is, "How good do you think you are?" Well, it's not good enough to be better than that person next to you in the aisle tonight. It's not enough to be better than the person even standing up here and sharing the Word with you tonight. If you want to get in on your own good works, understand this. You've got to be better or on a level of righteousness equal to the Father Himself. I don't know anybody who measures up to that. You think you keep the Ten Commandments? Bully for you. You think you keep the Sermon on the Mount? I think you're deluded. You missed the point entirely. But there's the good news. If you take God's way out, that way out is available. And so, here we see a very important thing. What does it mean to turn on the light? To turn on the light, to turn from darkness and to turn on the light, is to take a good hard look at that ultimate prophet with a capital P, Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. See, that's our hope. That's our faith. That's our confidence. That's how we keep out of deception. Because the more you know Jesus, understand this, the more you know Him, the more you bask in the light of His presence, darkness comes in, gets spotted in a second. Now, I worked for Security Pacific Bank in California for a time. I went through their management training program. And one of the seminars that we went to had to do with counterfeiting. And we had a representative from the FBI come in and talk to us about the counterfeits that were circulating in that day. And this representative from the FBI said something I'll never forget. He said, "You know, the way we learn to spot counterfeits is not by studying the counterfeit. It's by becoming completely familiar with the real thing." And so these new FBI recruits who were going to be on counterfeiting duty would do nothing for 3 months but go to work eight hours a day and just look at dollar bills and feel them and get the texture down and know every single conceivable thing about them, because they would get to know them so well that as soon as a counterfeit would show up, they could spot it in a second. If you know the Lord so well, you know what His truth is. You know what His grace is all about. You know that He is God in human flesh. And when someone comes along with a song and dance trying to edit Jesus or conform Jesus into some system that they've put together, you'll spot it in a second because you know the real thing. Notice as well, very important insight on discernment is given us in this passage. Verse 20 says this, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in My name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Now, a number of things we could get into here. But to condense things down for you, a couple things I think we really need to pay attention to here. Notice the two distinguishing characteristics of a false prophet. Number one, they are speaking presumptuously. They are not speaking in the name of the Lord. They are speaking their own doctrine and passing it off as being in the name of the Lord. Notice as well, these false prophets also speak in the name of other gods. And you know, it's fascinating to me how the more things change, the more they stay the same. You want to talk about individuals who speak words presumptuously, which the Lord has not commanded them to speak. You know, I kind of wonder if the same penalty for false prophecy, if it was in, say, implementation today, if we would have half the programming that we see on Christian television in our day and age. Consider one of the superstars of Christian TV these days, a man named Benny Hinn. On the television program, the Trinity Broadcasting Network's Praise the Lord program, Hinn made the following statement, supposedly through a direct revelation from God. He said this, "Man, I feel revelation knowledge already coming on me here. Lift your hands. Something new is going to happen here today. I felt it just as I walked down here. Holy Spirit, take over in the name of Jesus. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person, and He is a triune being by Himself, separate from the Son and the Holy Ghost. Say, what did you say? Hear it, hear it, hear it. See, God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Ghost is a person. But each one of them is a triune being by Himself. If I can shock you, and maybe I should, there's nine of them. Huh? What did you say? Let me explain. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person with His own personal spirit, with His own personal soul, and His own personal spirit body. You say, huh? I never heard that. Well, you think you're in church to hear things you've heard for the last 50 years? You can't argue with the Word, can you? It's all in the Word. When questioned by Christianity Today about this heretical statement, Hinn responded, that was a very dumb statement. I told my church the very next week that that statement was wrong. This guy claimed revelation knowledge for this statement. He claimed to be speaking in the name of God. That's presumption gay. And if someone goes off and creates new doctrines and then says, ha ha, just kidding. I don't really mean you to take that seriously. Hey, I would say take his advice. Don't take it seriously. Don't follow that path. How about these modern-day prophets and the whole idea of teaching other gods? I mean, surely you're not saying that people in our day and age in Christian circle are teaching a different God than the God of the Bible. Well, consider some of these quotes. Hank Hanegraaff, in his book, Christianity in Crisis, quotes M. Scott Peck in his book, The Road Less Traveled, as saying this, God wants us to become Himself, or herself, or itself. We are growing towards Godhood. God is the goal of evolution. Consider the statements of Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin asserts, man was created on terms of equality with God and could stand in God's presence without any consciousness of inferiority. God has made us as much like Himself as possible. He made us the same class of being that He is Himself. Man lived in the realm of God. He lived on terms equal with God. The believer is called Christ. That's who we are. We are Christ. Consider Morris Cirillo. He said this, did you know that from the beginning of time, the whole purpose of God was to reproduce Himself? Who are you? Come on, who are you? Come on, say it. Sons of God, come on, say it. And what does work inside us, brother, is that manifestation of the expression of all that God is and all that God has. And when we stand up here, brother, you're not looking at Morris Cirillo, you're looking at God. You're looking at Jesus. It's out there, gang. And unfortunately, it's in some of our houses through Christian TV and through Christian radio and through tapes. God says false prophets in their quote-unquote ministry are someone deserving of death. Why? Because they're leading people to spiritual death. Notice as well, if this is such a danger, how do we guard against it? Well, verse 21 says, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Two things here. First of all, if you're going to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, and make a prediction, it had to come to pass down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's. That was the mark of a true prophet of God. There's a fascinating account, I'd encourage you to read it on your own time, in 1 Kings chapter 22, of a prophet named Micaiah, who was called before King Ahab about an invasion that he had in mind of a place called Ramoth-Gilead. Well, all of the prophets of Baal in Ahab's court were telling him he was going to have grand success. And on the way to this audience with the king, one of the king's advisors said to Micaiah, now, just tell the king what he wants to hear. Go along with the other guys. And Micaiah said, whatever the Lord gives me to speak, that will I speak. And so Micaiah comes into the presence of Ahab, and Ahab looks at him and says, well, should we go up to Ramoth-Gilead or not? Micaiah undoubtedly was kind of cracking up. He says, oh, sure, go up and win. The Lord will give you victory. Because Ahab gets mad at him. He goes, how many times do I have to tell you? Just tell me what the Lord said. He goes, I'll tell you what the Lord said. I saw the people of Israel scattered like sheep on a mountain. And someone said, their shepherd's been killed. Send those people home. You're going to go up there, all right. but you're not coming back. And Ahab threw a fit. He goes, see, I told you this guy never prophesies anything good about me. And Micaiah looked this king in the face and he said, if you return in peace from this battle, the Lord has not spoken through me. And so they threw him in jail. They threw him in prison. And they were going to wait for the outcome of the battle. Well, Ahab decided to hedge his bets. He decided not to wear his usual kingly armor and stand in the kingly chariot. He dressed just like one of the rank and file, one of the PI grunts, you know, out there. And went into battle, and the strategy of the enemies of Israel was to go after the leaders and cut them off. And so they went after the royal chariots. And then when they saw that things weren't working out that way, they turned away, and you know, the battle disengaged. But then one of the soldiers of the enemies of Israel just happened to shoot a to whom it may concern arrow into the air. And there Ahab was, dressed up like the usual, just GI grunt. And lo and behold, that arrow found a chink in his armor, and Ahab died that day. A true prophet of God. His words came true down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's. And no one had to do a song and dance about it. You know, I remember going to the grocery store, and as I was walking in, these two Mormon missionaries came riding up on their bicycles. And they said, well, we want to talk to you about, our faith, and we believe in God and all this. And I said, well, I know you guys are Mormons, and I have an idea where you're coming from, but I can't buy into Joseph Smith as a prophet. And they said, well, why not? I said, well, I think he's been guilty of false prophesying. And they looked at me and they go, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, show me an example of where Joseph Smith was a true prophet of God, where he predicted things before they came to pass. And they said, well, you know, Joseph Smith predicted the Civil War way back in 1832. He predicted what happened in Carolina and that the North and the South would fight. And I go, yeah, it's a very interesting prophecy. But did you know that Joseph didn't stop with that? And, you know, with these Mormon missionaries, there's usually a more experienced one and a less experienced one. And the less experienced one was sort of looking at me like, what? And I said, did you know that Joseph Smith went on to predict in that prophecy that all nations of the world, including Great Britain, would get involved with the Civil War and that the Indians would win it? And the more experienced missionary looked at me and said, well, the Civil War isn't over yet. And before I could say anything, the less experienced missionary looked at the more experienced one and said, we don't believe that, do we? The tragic thing is, people are pinning their hopes of everlasting life on an individual who does not pass the Deuteronomy 18 standard for being a prophet of God. And a miss is as good as a mile. You know, you could say, well, he had so many other wonderful things to say. Well, that's just like saying, well, you know, aside from that arsenic, it was a wonderful meal. Either it's true or it's false. Either it's of God or it's not of God. That's the standard that God lays down for prophets. And if someone speaks like that, you know, people say, well, you know, you shouldn't bag on Joseph Smith because, you know, on Judgment Day he could give you grief. Hey, you know, I'll just take the Scripture's word here. Notice what it says in verse 21. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You know, one thing I've noticed, especially in Christian circles, is there will be people who come up to you and they'll get this glassy look over their eyes and they'll start speaking in this otherworldly voice and they'll say, oh, I have a message from God for you. God has been speaking to me and he thus saith, you know, all this stuff. And, you know, oftentimes, I mean, I don't discount the fact that God has words of prophecy for people today. But when people start launching off onto their own jags and leave the Scripture far behind, and it's usually a message that's heavy on condemnation and light on scriptural relevancy, I just look at these people and say, sorry, that wasn't from God. And they go, you're questioning my prophetic gift? But I'm a prophet. I'm a prophetess. You need to listen to me. No. I need to listen to the Word of God. You need to listen to the Word of God. And if someone comes up to you, I don't care how good they are at laying it on thick with all the spiritual verbiage and the smarmy looks and, you know, the ethereal glow or something like that. If they don't speak according to this word, don't be afraid of them. Don't let them badger you. Don't let them push you in a corner. They're just trying to manipulate you, and they've found a spiritual way to do it. You know, the greatest piece of advice I think we can get about the whole subject of truth and error, of real prophets and false prophets, brings us right back to where we started in 1 John chapter 4. Remember the scripture we began with tonight? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Let's pray and thank God for his wonderful, awesome word and his protection of us as his people. Lord, we realize that the way to guard ourselves from scriptural error is not by being smarter than anybody else, or more educated, or hanging with the right people. Lord, we realize that what is possible for others is certainly possible for each and every one of us, myself included. God, we cannot claim that we have a corner on your truth. We see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. And the only way that we can be sure that we are truly walking in the light as you are in the light is to stand in the light of your word. David declared, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Oh God, we pray that we would not trust in people. We would not trust in our experiences. We would not even trust, Lord, in the things that this world says are the ways to fulfillment and happiness. But instead, Lord, we would fully put our trust in you. Oh, Lord, we desire your will for our lives, and we desire to walk according to your will. Forgive us for the times we've wandered away. Help us instead, Lord, to find ourselves renewed in the knowledge of your word, renewed daily, taking our stand on your word and your word alone, looking at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For as we look at him, as we base our faith on what he has said, we'll never go astray. Guard us. Guide us, O good shepherd of the flock, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.